Good morning. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We are taking a two-week break from our series in Isaiah because there's some things that we want to speak to. Today we're going to talk about the truth that we are all one in Christ and what that means for our relationships, especially when it comes to ethnicity and gender, which is what this passage talks about. Galatians chapter 3, the title of my message is One in Christ Jesus. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I grew up with a tremendous sense of superiority. This was not warranted or encouraged by my parents in any way, but I did have an aunt who flattered us constantly. And part of it might have been that I'm an identical twin, and together my brother and I reinforced the idea every single day that we were the best. We were very critical of those who were different than us. It didn't really matter what the difference was. We would just exploit it. We looked down on people who were in the band and not in sports, people who drank Pepsi and not Coke, people who listened to Cyndi Lauper and Flock of Seagulls and not classic rock. My brother and I had a saying. We would say, the amazing thing is that some people actually like that. And we would laugh at people. We believe that everyone should want what we wanted. If it's different, then it's wrong. When I think of how judgmental I was, it staggers me. I would bust on people who were different. I would tear down people in my mind. I was terribly critical. And although God has changed me, I still struggle with this. What do we do with differences? What do we do with the fact that people are different than us? How do we handle differences? See, there's a tendency in every one of us to focus on the differences we have with others. And God has made us different. We are unique. Everyone you know is different in some way. But we have more in common with one another than our differences. Compared to our similarities, our differences are slight. Why then do we constantly think about our differences? Why are we always thinking about our preferences? Why do we think that the way we do things is the best way? Why do we judge people who are different? Why do we marginalize people who aren't like us? And I'm not just talking about gender or race. It can be dumb things, little things. People who take too many selfies. People who use bad grammar. People who use red mulch instead of black mulch. Now, listen, this is just a personal preference for me. A friend of mine who was a landscape architect years ago when he was helping me with the landscaping, he said, you know, you never really want to use that red mulch. It doesn't look as natural and it doesn't make the plants kind of pop off. You want double shredded black licorice mulch. So now for the last decade, anytime I see red mulch, I'm like, red mulch, just people, what the f-? I judge everybody with red mulch. Why? Why does it matter? Why do we have to highlight and focus on these differences? Why are we so prejudiced? The word prejudice, it means to prejudge, to make judgments or level criticisms before we should. To judge without understanding or to judge without warrant. Well, I think the reason we do this is because of self-defense. It's really just to make us feel better about ourselves, to justify our choices and actions. It's to push someone down a little bit in order to build ourselves up. And I think how we handle differences says a lot about our understanding of the gospel. How we handle differences is a good measure of our maturity. Now, that's not good news for me. I do not do well with differences. How do you do? How do you do when it comes to handling differences? And what does the book of Galatians have to do with any of this? What does the gospel say to our prejudices and biases and our sense of superiority? Let me just give you some context. Galatians was written to young churches in modern day Turkey. And these churches were in crisis. False teachers had crept in and were promoting a false gospel. They were saying that Christians must obey certain Jewish laws in order to be saved, particularly the law of circumcision. And so Paul goes Jason Bourne on them. He is fired up because the gospel is at stake. Justification and forgiveness and eternal life is at stake. We are either justified, saved by faith alone, or we're justified by our works, by keeping the law and obeying God. Paul shows us that it's impossible to obey and keep the law. Therefore, if you're trying to get to God by your own good works, you're in trouble. Our justification and salvation can only come through faith, not works. And if we're saved by faith in Jesus, then it changes the way we act toward everyone. Now let's walk through this passage with Paul. This is my first point. Number one, we were captured and enslaved by the law. Look at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Before Jesus came, everyone was held captive under the law. The law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. We were all born under God's law. Think of it like this. For those of us who were born in the United States, you were born under the laws of the U.S. You didn't have a choice. You are under the authority of the laws of our country. If you break those laws, you're in trouble. The law will come down on you. The law will punish you. The laws of God are even more important than the laws of the U.S. Wherever you were born, you were born under God's law. We are all under the authority of God's law. If you break his law, which we all do every day, you're in trouble. And the law will punish you. punish you. Paul says the law enslaves us. It imprisons us. It punishes and judges us. Paul pictures the law as a jailer. It's standing in front of our cell, and there's no way to escape. We are hopeless. So that's my first point. We were captured and enslaved by the law. Number two, we were set free by Christ. We were set free by Christ. Look at verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, one of the reasons that God gave us the law was to show us the extent of our sin. The law shows us that we can't get to God by our own works. We can't undo the wrong things that we've done. If you get pulled over by a cop for blowing through a stop sign, it's not going to help if you say, well, officer, last week I helped my neighbor shovel their snow. The cop is going to look at you and say, great, I'm glad you did a good job helping your neighbor. I'm now going to help you stop blowing through stop signs by giving you a ticket. We're all in the same boat. There are good things about us and bad things. The law shows us the bad things. And it shows us that we can't be justified by our good works. We can only be justified by faith in Jesus. That means that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus to save you, he will set you free. If you believe that Jesus died in your place to take away your sin, he will break into your cell, he will break your chains, and he will set you free. But that's not all. That's not all. It brings me to my third point. Number two was we were set free by Christ. Number three, we were made sons of God by Christ. Now check this out. This is verse 26. This is so unbelievable. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This is where your wildest dreams come true. Actually, it's so wild, no one would have ever dreamed this. Not only have we been freed from the law as a way to save us, if we are in Christ, God himself has adopted us as his own children. Through Christ, we have become God's children. This means that the overflowing love and mercy of God is poured out on us. His affection, his acceptance, his love has become ours. Do you understand this? You have been adopted by God. And this is the staggering truth of adoption, that God loves us with the same exact love that he has for his son. Think about that. He doesn't just love us when we perform well and then remove his love when we do badly. No, he loves us no matter what. And here's something else that is really amazing. When God adopts us, then the law no longer has authority to condemn us. We are no longer under the authority of the law. We are now under the authority of God the Father. And we've been brought into this new family with Jesus as our older brother and God himself as our father. Now, I could talk a lot more about this, but I need to move on because I want to focus on this fact, that being a part of this family, the family of God, has some very important implications for us. And that brings me to point number four. Three was, we're made sons of God by Christ. Number four, we have to start acting like Christ. Do you hear that? We have to start acting like Christ. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the progression here is that we were imprisoned by the law, right? Then we were set free by Christ, hallelujah. And then we were made sons of God. Now, as a response to all of this, then the Bible commands us to be baptized. Baptism is a public declaration of our unity with Christ and a public identification with the family of God. We are now part of a new community, a new family. And that means that we have to start acting like our new family. If we were adopted into the family of a king, you would have to start acting like that family. You would have to dress differently and speak differently and do different things. You'd have to change and conform. And it's the same with Christians. We have been adopted into God's royal family, and that means we have to start acting like it. We have to put on Christ. It's like putting on a piece of clothing. As Christians, we put on Christ. We seek to do what Christ does and say what he says. We seek to imitate him, to honor him, to live a life worthy of him. Well, how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, verse 28 tells us. And verse 28 is staggering. This is the first thing that Paul tells us. If you are going to live a life worthy of Christ and look like this family, what is the first thing that Paul says? Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you want to act like a Christian, then certain lines have to be erased. If you want to live like a Christian, you have to erase certain lines, old divisions, differences. They have to be erased. Differences are not to be exploited. Prejudging someone is out of bounds. If you're a Christian, that means that there's no room for partiality. There's no room for discrimination. There's no room for marginalization or bias or bigotry. Do you know what the word bigotry means? I had to look this up. It's not just racism. You know what bigotry means? It means intolerance for the differing opinions of others. If that doesn't describe our society, I don't know what does. If that doesn't describe me, I can't even tolerate what you think. I don't even want to listen to your opinion. That's what bigotry means. Is. And there's no room for this. There's no room for favoritism or superiority or hatred or chauvinism or racism or sinful judging of any kind. See, when Jesus walked on this earth, he blasted through those barriers. He blasted through those lines. He cut through all of them with love and grace. He handled differences. Think about how different he was than that. He was the one that was truly different. We have more in common with one another than we have differences. Way more in common. Jesus had a lot more in common with God than he had with us. And yet, he didn't condemn us, did he? He didn't condemn. He didn't marginalize us. He didn't discriminate against us. He didn't judge us. He loved us and he moved toward us. He moved toward even his enemies. Through the death of Christ, we have been reconciled to God, and now we are to be reconciled to others. God has called us to be one. Now, let's talk a little bit about our similarities. There is an ancient Jewish prayer, which is not in the Bible, not endorsed by the Bible, that Jewish men would supposedly pray every day. God, thank you that I am not a Gentile. Thank you that I am not a slave. And thank you that I am not a woman. There was a tremendous amount of discrimination and racism and sexism in the ancient worlds. Jews hated and despised Gentiles or Greeks. So what Paul says here is incredibly shocking. I can't even, there's nothing I can say to help you to fully understand how shocking this is when he says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Paul was the most Jewish. He was a Jew of Jews, Pharisees. He was a super Jew. For him to come out and say, there is no Jew or Greek is beyond comprehension. He is erasing the lines and he is putting Gentiles on the same footing as Jews. He's erasing thousands of years of discrimination. You know why? Because the power of the gospel erases these lines. The gospel erases lines like this. Do you hear me? It erases discrimination. The gospel erases our divisions. It erases superiority. See, the old covenant drew very sharp lines between Jew and Gentile, and the Jews took the blessings and privileges that God had given them, and they exalted themselves, and they ended up rejecting others. Paul blows them up with this statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Jesus Christ has come and he died for men and women of every race and color and status and economic position. Jesus extends an invitation for all. For all to come and join this family. You don't come to him by becoming Jewish. You don't come to him by obeying the law. You come to him by putting your faith in Jesus and his death on the cross. And if you do that, you're united to Christ. And you're joined to this huge family of Christians, an incredibly diverse family of every background you can imagine. It's an eclectic family. I mean, just take this family. It's an eclectic family. We are a strange family. We have weird people in this family. I think I could be considered one of the weird uncles. It's a very eclectic family. But Paul makes it clear that this family is one. There is a oneness that we share with each other. See, it's so easy for us to focus on and think about and highlight our differences. That's our default mode. The easiest area to do this is with ethnicity and gender and socioeconomic status. These are the areas where we draw the brightest line, and it's easy to do that. Someone is a different color. Someone is a different gender. Someone is poor. Racial, social, and gender prejudice are what separate us the most. But the gospel doesn't allow for this. The gospel doesn't allow for this kind of discrimination. The gospel doesn't allow us to draw these lines. Now you might say, well, why? Why is discrimination inconsistent with the gospel? Well, it's because we have so much more in common than our differences. We've all been made in the image of God. Every person you've ever seen has been made in the image of God. Everyone that you've seen. This includes gender and ethnicity. People reflect something of God himself. They represent God's beauty and creativity. They have inherent value because God has made everyone in his image. And that's just a start. We have way more in common than that. If you've been set free from sin and adopted by God, then you're part of the same family. Talk about having something in common. When you come into a family, you share everything and you become one. My parents adopted my younger brother, Mike, when he was 2 weeks old. And my dad sold his 68 Pontiac GTO in order to get him. Dad, was it a 68 pop? 69 Pontiac GTO in order to adopt my younger brother. I sometimes wish my dad kept that GTO. But my brother became part of our family in every way. And my parents loved my brother Mike, and Bob and I loved him too. It wasn't an option for us to say, well, we don't want him. He doesn't belong. I liked it better when it was just me and Bob. He's different. No, he's part of the family. And he gets all of the love and acceptance that we do. If God adopts someone into his family and loves them, we have to love them too. We can't protest or withhold our acceptance or love. That doesn't fit with the love that we've received through the gospel, because the gospel has made us one in Christ. If we're joined to Christ by faith and not works, then it has nothing to do with our heritage, our ethnicity, how much money we have, our gender, our status, or anything else. We've been saved by grace. And if it's by grace, then we have to show grace to others. If we were poor, imprisoned criminals on death row, and we've been saved and adopted, we can't turn around and say, well, you don't deserve to be adopted. We can't start acting as if we've earned or deserved this. That's what the Galatians were doing, and it's not in line with the gospel. You remember when Paul rebuked Peter in chapter 2. Look there in chapter 2 of Galatians. And I love this. I always, for some reason, am attracted to rebukes. But Paul rebuked, let's not comment on that, though. It's another message. But Paul rebukes Peter. So these are the two heavyweights, okay? Verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, this is Paul, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when, so James is Jewish and he's bringing Jewish brothers with him. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So what happened? Why did Paul rebuke him? Well, because Peter, who is a Jew, was eating with the Gentiles. And then when the other Jews came from Jerusalem with James, he's like, I can't eat with, I have plans. I can't be with you anymore. And you know what Peter did? You know what Paul did when he found out? He got in Peter's face. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. You are one in Christ. You can't show that kind of bias and prejudice and create divisions. Peter was, as it says in verse 14, not in step. His conduct was not in step with the gospel. Well, what is in step with the gospel? Well, I'll tell you. Oneness. Love. Sacrifice. Care. Listening, understanding, empathy, unity. Guys, we have so much more in common than our differences. We are family, and we have to love one another as family. And as family, we are all going to share the inheritance of Christ. This is what verse 29 talks about. We will all be rejoicing with Christ for all eternity. We will all be together. We will be with Jesus, and we will be sharing together the infinite blessings and riches of the Father. It will all be given to us. But there are some dangers in this, and I really want you to follow me on this because there are dangers. Listen to this. If we overemphasize our similarities, it will lead to a flattening out of our differences. And if we flatten out the differences, then we lose the beauty of diversity and distinction. We lose the creative design of God. This passage is not teaching that God wants us all to be exactly the same. It's not teaching that we should look and speak and act the same way. If that were the case, then God would have just created clones. But God created us all with differences and distinction. And there is an incredible beauty in the diversity that he has made. There's an incredible amount of glory that he gets when diverse people love one another. Think about it like this. Have you ever seen a beautiful stone wall? My wife, Trish, comes from a family of masons. Her one brother is an amazingly good stone mason. He's an artist. It's an art. But if you think of it, just think of that. Look at that stone wall. The stones have way more in common with each other than differences. But they're all a little bit different. The stones come in different sizes and different shapes, different colors, different shades. What makes the wall beautiful is how these differences come together to form one wall. It's why we don't admire brick walls. They're just all the same. That wasn't supposed to be funny. But the stone wall has a beauty that comes because of the diversity. Let's think about this in terms of ethnicity. There has been more hatred and hostility and division over ethnicity than any other area. The amount of pain and hardship and fear and death that has come from racism is beyond our ability to comprehend. This past Wednesday, I stood in front of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee at 6:01 p.m. It was 50 years ago to that moment that Dr. Martin Luther King was killed. And we held a moment of silence. Martin Luther King was killed because he was trying to erase these lines. As pastors, we had a chance to go into the National Civil Rights Museum. They've turned the Lorraine Motel into the Civil Rights Museum. And to see what African Americans have had to endure in this country is hard to describe. We need to understand that we are not better than others. We are one. But we cannot use that as an excuse to just flatten out our God-given differences. For example, it can be popular to say in terms of racism, well, I'm colorblind. I see people, not color. That sounds right, but it's actually not. It fails to see and value the unique differences and distinctions of people. It fails to understand the prejudices and injustices that others have had to endure. Our goal isn't that everyone would be just like us. Our goal is that we would celebrate the differences. The gospel calls us to love and understand and value others. Let's think about this in terms of gender. When Paul says that there is neither male nor female, he's showing us that we're all equal before Christ. Men are not better than women, and women are not better than men. And men don't have an inside track on Christianity. We're both equally valued and equally loved by God the Father. There's gender equality. Our country gets a lot of this right. Women are to be treated equally. Men and women have more similarities than differences. But similarities can be overemphasized. That's what's happening with all the gender confusion. There's an erasing of the differences between men and women in the name of equality. Equality is good, but not if we lose the beauty of male and female distinctions. Things have gone way too far. And we see it having influence even on the church, especially when it comes to making a distinction between the roles of men and women. There are two views on the roles of men and women. The egalitarian view teaches that men and women are equal in worth and in roles. There's no distinction between what a man does and what a woman does. We believe that the Bible clearly teaches the complementarian view that men and women are absolutely equal in worth and dignity, but they have differing roles according to what God has assigned them. For instance, the Bible teaches that man, the man, is to be the leader of his family. That doesn't make him superior in any way. And it's not an excuse to be selfish. It's just the role that God has given him. And God has created men and women differently for these roles. Think about the different ways men and women communicate and lead and nurture and care. Now, the emphasis in this passage is on the wonderful things that we have in common, but we can't flatten out the differences and lose the important and beautiful distinctions between men and women. We can't just interchange the different roles that God has given us. In a healthy, God-glorifying marriage, the differences are not exploited. They're valued and celebrated. God has made us differently so that we depend on one another and so that our strengths would offset our spouse's weaknesses. There is an amazing beauty in the unity and love between a man and a woman when they're functioning in different roles using their gifts and walking as one. Covenant Fellowship, the gospel, calls us to walk a different path. It doesn't call us to erase our God-given distinctions and roles. Let's not give ground on this. We don't want to overemphasize our similarities. But we also don't want to overemphasize our differences either. If we overemphasize our differences, it leads to division and separation and bias and prejudice. That's true when it comes to things like music. If you overemphasize your style of music, it will create division and bias. If you overemphasize your clothes or the teams that you root for or your job or your position or your education or your wealth. And it's painfully true when it comes to ethnicity. Racism is overemphasizing our ethnic differences. But I want to talk a little more about how it applies to men and women, because I think this is something that we overemphasized in the past, and it's something that we want to adjust. Let me just give you a little history. In the 80s and 90s, there was a very strong tide of feminism in the US. It's called the second wave of feminism. Now, in a good way, feminism was pushing for the equality and worth of women. But cultural feminism was driven by unbiblical and ungodly views of power and identity. It was a reaction to unbiblical and ungodly views of cultural patriarchy or male dominance that women had lived under for generations. But correcting one faulty system with another faulty system is not a good idea. As a result, women were being pushed out of their homes to pursue career and status and position. Again, that's not wrong or bad in and of itself, but it was coming at the expense of a mother's role and relationship with her children. Children were not a priority, and they were sometimes not even a factor in the decisions. We were aware of this, and so as a church, we were fighting against the tide of feminism. We were encouraging moms to stay home. We were honoring them for their courageous choices that they were making, which is a good thing. But at times, we may have overemphasized this, or it might be more accurate to say that we didn't make enough qualifiers, and we unintentionally overemphasized the different roles that we have. Even though we would have never said this, some women felt like they couldn't work outside the home. With our emphasis on the importance of motherhood, women were left thinking that motherhood was the crowning achievement of femininity. And as important as the role of motherhood is in our society and in our church, and as invaluable as a mother's presence with her young children is, it cannot be the only way a woman understands herself. Her entire life cannot be summarized with the word mother. Now, this was, of course, never our intention, but it made things difficult for single women, women who were working, and the women who were tempted to put their identity in being a mom. We haven't always been clear on these important points as pastors. The world moves very fast around us, and in trying to teach and lead, we haven't always spoken effectively. When you're trying to address current trends, you're always in danger of speaking in ways you wish you could adjust later. I'm sure that will happen again as we seek to navigate the murky waters that we're in, because the world isn't slowing down or getting any better. So please pray for us. But if we ever say something or communicate in ways that you feel need to be adjusted, please let us know so that we can talk about it. That goes for any issue. But let me make sure one thing is clear. Let me close with this. The most important thing about you is not your role. It's not being a mom. That's not your identity. If you're single, your identity is not in your singleness. That doesn't define you. Whoever you are, your primary identity is not in your heritage or ethnicity, your job, your beauty, your athletic ability, your wealth, your musical ability, style, skill. No. Your identity is in Christ. That's what defines you. Being in Christ. You are a Christian first. You're part of God's family. If your sense of identity comes from the roles that you occupy, including the immensely valuable roles of wife and mother, rather than who you are in Christ, you're setting yourself up for disaster. Don't fall into the trap of overemphasizing who you are over who someone else is. Don't fall into the trap of putting your identity in your color or your sex or your status. The most important thing about you is that you belong to Christ. You are one with Him. You are part of the family. We are all one in Christ.